Christ, it's good to be with you this morning, and I am thankful for the opportunity God has given us to join together with his people in his presence and sing the praises and glory of his name, and to take time to focus upon his word, the message he has for us this morning as well. It's also my privilege to bring you greetings today from the Living Water Reformed Church, one of your sister congregations in the Lord and Savior. And we are thankful for the fellowship we have in the gospel and for how we can strive together for the kingdom and glory of our Lord. May God indeed be praised. Our scripture reading today is from Revelation chapter 11. At Living Water, we're working through the book of Revelation right now. And in God's providence, have covered Revelation chapter 11. And we'll be reading that chapter in full. Revelation's the last of the books of the Bible, so it's quite easy to find. Revelation chapter 11. We took it in two parts at Living Water, but we'll just cover the second portion today with a special focus on verse 7 and following to the end of the chapter. Revelation 11, we'll read the whole chapter, but our focus will be on 7 to the end. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word together. Revelation 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' They went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." As far as the reading of God's word, we have prayed for his blessing upon it, and we trust he indeed will grant that blessing. Well, beloved Lord, before we get into the sermon introduction proper, I'll just catch you up to date a little bit on Revelation chapter 11 and what is happening here. If you study the book of Revelation, it's quite a remarkable book. As you probably know, it's one that can be a little bit of a challenge to read. But as you go through the book of Revelation, the Lord is revealing to John and to the church, to you and I, what he is going to be doing in the end times, what he will be doing as this world unfolds between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. As you go through the story of Revelation, each time you work your way through it, you'll have almost a new layer, new details given of the story. Each section kind of takes us from the beginning to the end, but as we make our way through the book, there's more and more details added so we can know what to prepare for and what it will mean to stand for Christ in this world, in these days. The story we read of Revelation is not about merely a future event, although the events we read of today are, I do believe, future events. But these stories given in Revelation show the picture for the church in the world. Not only tomorrow, but also today. And they speak to us not only for tomorrow, but also for today. When we come to Revelation chapter 11, we are introduced to these two witnesses. They are described as the two lampstands and the two olive trees that stand before the Lord. The two witnesses are not two super Christians that will come in the end of time. They are not Christians who will be able to stand against all things and have all powers. They are spoken of symbolically, and those two witnesses are the church filled by the Spirit of God, bringing the Word of God. The lampstands in Revelation are the churches of God. The olive trees supply that oil, the Holy Spirit that burns in the church, that we may indeed carry out the task God has given us to perform. And so as we come to Revelation 11, what we are reading of is the role of the church in the end times to bear witness to Christ and to do so with great power and great authority, authority that no one can stand against. The Word of God is powerful to save and powerful to condemn. Christians are the aroma of life among those who are being saved and the aroma of death among those who are perishing. And by God's work in the church, this cannot be stopped. Almost. And that's what we come to today. Today we come to the time when Revelation describes the death of the witnesses. And that will be our focus on what that means and what that means for the church. As we then begin this sermon, having caught up a little bit on the book of Revelation, I want to begin with a little bit of a story. And the story comes from a missionary, a man by the name of John Payton, or sometimes pronounced John Patton. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides, these islands north of New Zealand in the South Pacific. And when he was preparing to go on this missionary journey, he served in the mid to late 1800s, died in 1907. When he was preparing to go to the New Hebrides, he knew he was going to a place which was very opposed to the gospel. The people on these islands were cannibals, and as he presented to the church his goal to go and bring the gospel alongside his wife to the New Hebrides, he was confronted by those who didn't think he was making the best decision. And in his autobiography, he records this conversation. A man comes to him, a man by the name of Mr. Dixon. He's a good Christian man. And he says to John Payton, he's warned, if you go to the New Hebrides, you will be eaten by cannibals. And John Payton responded with these words, Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now, and your own future will soon be laid in the grave. There, you'll be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. In the great day, my resurrection body will rise as beautiful as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. What do you think of that as an answer to someone who is cautious that the missionary might be eaten by cannibals? How would you respond if someone answered in that kind of a setting to you? Missionaries tend to be bold people, amen? And he was a bold man. I know I may get eaten by cannibals, but we're all going to die. And our body will be eaten by worm or cannibals, and whether it makes a difference to God doesn't matter. We're going to be raised victorious in the resurrection life. When he went onto the field, he faced tremendous dangers. And there were times when he was surrounded indeed by tribes that sought to kill him. And he records one of those opportunities in one of those situations as well. He, with his friend Abraham, was surrounded by raging natives who kept urging each other to strike the first blow and kill these two people bringing the gospel. In the words of John Payton, he wrote this, my heart rose up to the Lord Jesus, and I saw him, pictured him watching the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. I realized I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice had spoken from heaven that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club would prevail to strike us, not a spear would leave the hand in which it quivered, Not an arrow would leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas. The quote that John Peyton made, "Immortal till my work is done," was first made by George Whitefield, an early preacher in the 1700s, Great Awakening, and then quoted again by a Baptist preacher known as Charles Spurgeon. "I am immortal till my work is done." This is one of the things that gave John Peyton confidence as he went onto the mission field. He knew God would sustain him until the day came when God would call him home, and that day was fixed in the hand of the sovereign God. And so as he stood opposed to these natives, as he stood opposed to people who sought his life, he realized he didn't have to be afraid because his God would sustain him until he was finished, what God called him to do. And that reality and that truth is what is before us today in Revelation chapter 11. It's before us not only as individuals. It is true for each of us as individuals. We are immortal till our work is done. But it is applied today to the work of the church. It is spoken today to the people of God, that God will sustain and uphold and grant us every strength and grace until our labors are complete. And when our labors are complete, he will call us home. Beloved Lord, as we read of the fall of the witnesses, as we read of God allowing his witnesses to be silenced in the world, this message is not given to the church today to make us tremble. This message is not given to the church today to make us afraid. This message is given to show us that until our work is finished, no hand shall be able to prevail against the people of God. And when our work is complete, there will be a temporary victory, it appears, for the enemy. But the kingdom of God will not fall. The people of God will not fall. And the glory of God will not fail. God's victory will not rest upon the visible strength of the church. God's victory will rest upon the visible strength of himself. And therefore, as we labor in this world as the people of God, we need fear no foe. We are immortal till our work is done. And when our work is done, God will raise us up and bring us home. So we focus upon this passage this morning. We're going to see it in 2 points. I noticed the bulletin gave me room for 3. If you like more points, you can pretend there's 4, because each one has 2 parts. The first one is this, the death of the witnesses and the joy of the world. You can make that 2 if you like. And the second point is this, the resurrection of the witnesses and the joy of heaven. And we'll work through our text from Revelation 11, verse 7, as we study this passage together. We begin in verse 7. And it says this, "When they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them." In Revelation 11, verse 7, for the first time in the book of Revelation, we are introduced to a figure that can be identified as the Antichrist. Up to this point in the book of Revelation, there has been conflict. Up to this point in the book of Revelation, we've read of the letters to the churches where Satan is mentioned. But as the unfolding of the book goes, it's the first time we see an active force, one that can be identified as an individual, the beast, that will attack the people of God and have as its sole purpose the desire to destroy them. If you're unsure if the witnesses are the saints, there's a neat comparison between Revelation 11, verse 7 and Revelation 13, verse 7. In 11, verse 7, the beast attacks the witnesses. In Revelation 13, verse 7, they attack the saints. The beast attacks the saints who bear witness to Christ. But in Revelation 11, verse 7, we read of this figure that rises up in the end times. It is an antichrist figure that hates the people of God and hates the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Lord allows this individual to have, in a sense, power over his people to make war against them, to conquer them, and to kill them. And this is a rather difficult and significant and somewhat scary passage. What does it mean? Well, certainly the idea of the beast is just a picture of what we've seen all through the Bible, the idea of the conflict between God and Satan, the idea of the conflict between light and darkness, that ever war that goes from the beginning until the fall until the end of time when Christ crushes the head of the serpent and all is brought to an end. It's the idea of that constant conflict and battle. But the idea of this passage seems to be that the beast is going to defeat the church. And right away it should be raising questions in our mind. How can that be? In Matthew 16, Jesus gave the promise to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." What does it mean that in the end times the beast will be given to conquer, make war, and defeat and destroy and kill the witnesses, to kill the people of God? What does it mean when the Bible says their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, symbolically called Sodom and Egypt? Well, beloved Lord, I'm going to read a few commentary quotes for you to kind of help explain this. What is being done is not as if the church is to be destroyed. It is not as if the church is to cease existing. What is being pictured in Revelation 11 is a time of persecution that is so great that the visible church will be destroyed. In the last number of years, we have seen situations where we have not been able to gather, in some sense, publicly, without threat and danger. In response to that, what does and what can the church do? How should the church function? When we come to this battle with the beast, what happens is the animosity, the hatred of the world becomes so great that we come to the point that is described in other areas of the Bible, like in Matthew 24 when Jesus is speaking about the end times. And he says the trouble of the end times will be so great that if they were not drawn short, no flesh could be saved, not even the elect. Matthew 24. Jesus says the trial of the end times will be so great that if that trial was not shortened, no one could be saved, not even the elect. And then he goes on to say, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The elect won't be lost. When we come to Revelation chapter 11, what does it mean that the beast is given authority to conquer and kill the church? Well, I'll read a few different commentators to you this morning, and you can weigh them out. The first one is a man named Dr. Gregory Beale. He's one of my favorites because he's almost got my name. He says this: the church will seem defeated in its role of witness. It will appear small and insignificant, and it will be treated with indignity. Persecution will have grown more severe, and the church will be reduced to a remnant. It will never be annihilated, but it will be driven underground. A universal silence will fall on the church at the very end of history. Another commentary by the name of Mounts writes this: the scene is the last epic struggle between the kingdoms of this earth and the witnessing church. The very word witness, of course, is martyr in the Greek and carries the flavor of martyrdom. Brute force will seem to triumph over truth and over righteousness. And the last one we quote is a very popular commentator for many, a man by the name of William Hendrickson. And he writes this on this passage: the gospel age will come to an end. The church as a mighty missionary organization shall finish its testimony. The anti-Christian world will battle against the church and destroy it. This is the battle of Armageddon. The beast will not kill every believer. God will keep his remnant, but the church itself will go underground. In the midst of the world, the church will seem dead, its leaders slaughtered, its voice silenced. This condition will last only a brief season. This is the terror at the end of days that Jesus captured in Matthew 24:22. Unless those days were shortened, none would be saved, not even the elect. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. What is Jesus teaching us about the end times? He is showing us that there will be a time before his coming when evil seems to triumph, and in the triumph of evil, the public voice of the church will be silenced. In the history of the world, we have seen this happen already in small geographical areas at various times. It was a tremendous blessing for us as a church to hear a testimony recently of a young woman who came to faith in China. She was born and raised in a non-Christian home, and during her college years, one of her Christian college friends decided she would share the gospel with her, even though if she was turned in, her friend could be thrown in prison for daring to share the gospel with someone else. The Lord blessed her testimony. This individual came to faith in Jesus Christ, and by God's providence was given such a fire for the Lord, she started to go on mission trips where she met a man from Canada. They married, and they came, and we got to know them. Beautifully, the man from Canada has a rather neat testimony of his own. He was raised in a Christian home, but he despised the gospel of Jesus. He was given a Bible from his parents, and he decided to throw his Bible in the garbage. He rejected God altogether. In God's perfect way and working, one day he was walking on his way to school after he had thrown out his Bible, and he saw a Bible on the side of the road left there, thrown out of a car or dropped out of someone's pack or whatever it may have been. The Lord convicted him that that was no way to treat a Bible. And he made a silent prayer to God that if the Bible was still there, the next day he walked to school, he would pick it up and he would read it. The man who threw the Bible he had been given in the garbage, picked up the Bible someone else threw out, became a Christian, went on fire for the Lord, went on a mission trip, met this woman, they married, and now we get to hear their testimony. Why am I telling you the story? Because there are nations already in this world where the church cannot meet publicly for fear of persecution. There are nations in this world already where to share the name of Jesus Christ means you take your life in your hands and you decide if it's worth it to bring a soul to glory and risk earthly imprisonment. I have met missionaries to North Korea where they actually go not into South Korea but North Korea. And they go there and their work is secret. They can publish nothing in public because if they are known to be in North Korea for the sake of the gospel, they will be imprisoned or killed. There are countries in this world where to bear the name of Christ and share the gospel of Jesus means you will suffer the call Christ gives you to take up the cross and follow him. And in Revelation chapter 11, what God reveals is that one day this type of persecution will grow worldwide. One day you will not be able to gather in settings like this without fear of people coming, rounding up the members, imprisoning or killing the pastor, and tossing you all in the prison. And Jesus tells us that for a brief time, before his second coming, that kind of condition will prevail to such a degree that the world will think they've won. The visible view of the church will be gone. Already we can see buildings in our nation that once were churches and now are converted to other uses, community centers, housing for people, whatever it may be. Imagine a world where there are no more churches left that meet as congregations. Every building you pass by has become a community center. Every building you pass by is being used for something else. And the world mocks and scorns the church. That's the idea of what we see in Revelation chapter 11. They will leave their bodies in the streets and the world will rejoice over the fact that they have killed the witness. They no longer have to hear the voice of the people of God. They no longer have to hear that there is a right and a wrong. They no longer have to hear that there is a God in heaven who will judge the wicked and judge the righteous. They will no longer have to hear the message of the gospel and they think they've escaped from the God the church proclaimed. And they rejoice, says God's word, because these witnesses tormented the world. They tormented the world, says the scriptures. Verse 10. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Just a note on what that means in terms of the witness of the church. The church is said to torment the world. Why? Because we don't just preach good news. We don't just preach good news. We bear witness to both truth and grace, John 1:14. Jesus said the world hated him because he bore witness to the world that their deeds were evil. Part of the witness of the church to the world, part of the witness of Christians to this world, is that we hold up the standard of God's word and we declare to the world that its deeds are evil. If you go through the story of Scripture, if you go through the book of Acts and you watch Paul on Mars Hill preaching at the Areopagus, what does he do? He says, I see you're religious in every way. You even have an altar to the unknown God, the God you don't know, I'm going to proclaim to you. And what does he do? He proclaims that God is a God who is righteous and holy and who has marked a day where he will judge the living and the dead. And he has proven it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He proclaims God as a holy God and as a judge who will judge the living and the dead. And how does the world respond? Some mock, some say we'll hear you again, and some come to faith in Jesus Christ. When the church proclaims the gospel, when the church stands for the truth of God's word, by that very act, it will be a torment to ungodliness, a fragrance of death among those who are perishing. And by that very act, it will open the kingdom of God to those he calls, the fragrance of life to those who are being saved. One of the things we have to recognize for application today is that in following Christ, Jesus never calls us to a life of ease. When people said, we will follow you, Lord, wherever you go, what did Jesus say in response? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. One of the most frequent pictures of the gospel for Jesus and calling people to come after him was to take up your cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. When a rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, Lord, I've kept all your commandments all my life, all these things I've done since I was young, what do I lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, sell all you have, give to the poor, and come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And we go through these passages sometimes today in our comfortable Western world. And we go through these passages today sometimes in our comfortable Christian existence. And we take the idea of bearing the cross or the idea of counting the cost. And we think that it's just some kind of an abstract thing that some Christians in some area of the world may have to do. And it's true that God may not call you to give your life for Jesus in an actual way in this life. He may not. You may never have someone pull a gun, put it to your head, and say, do you believe in Jesus? If you do, I'm going to kill you. You may never face that in this world. But every single Christian is prepared and must be prepared and must be willing to give their life when the call comes. And every Christian must be called to be willing to give up what this world has to offer for the greater glory of what God has in his Son. Revelation 11 shows us the world will hate the church and the world will seek to destroy her. And the church is not a building. The church is the people who know and love and confess Jesus Christ. And one day it will seem like the world is won. One day it will seem like we're all behind the Iron Curtain. One day it will seem like we're all in North Korea. The church will not die, she will go underground. But to be a Christian might mean you can't get a good job. It might mean your kids don't get the best opportunities and can't go to the best schools. One of the testimonies this Chinese young woman gave who had become a Christian was that she was one of four children. But her three siblings had all been forcibly aborted by the government of China. Her parents tried to have more children, and every time the pregnancy was discovered, the government forced abortion upon her mother. Revelation 11 tells us that there may be a day, there will be a day, when it will seem like evil has triumphed. When it seems like the beast has won. First application is simply this, beloved in the Lord, if we are faced with a challenge and call to live for Christ or to compromise with the world, to die for Christ or to compromise with the world, will we, by the grace of God, count the cost, take up the cross, and follow Jesus? Or will the beast lead us to compromise? That we can keep doors open or keep comfort and lose Christ. Our first point is the death of the witnesses and the joy of the world. Our second point is the resurrection of the witnesses and the joy of heaven. One of the beautiful things that we see in the story is that even though the world thinks they've won, they haven't. Even though the world thinks they've won, they haven't. There are so many stories we could tell of how God has grown the church in some of these countries that seem to have the greatest persecution. In China, no, I'm on China a lot today, sorry guys. In China, from 1949 to 1953, the Communist Party of China removed all missionaries from the country and made it illegal to be a Christian. They closed down all the churches in the nation. The missionaries were evicted from China in the 1949 and 1953. There was roughly an estimate of 700,000 Christians in the nation of China. When they came back some 50 years later, do you know what the estimated count was of Christians after the government had persecuted the church and kicked out all the missionaries? Do you know what the count was? Roughly 67 million. 67 million. I don't know if you ever heard the story of Brother Andrew. Brother Andrew was a Christian who brought Bibles into closed nations, communist nations, where Christianity was illegal, where to have a Bible was illegal. I remember reading part of his story, and he was led by a local pastor out into the middle of a field or a forest. I can't quite remember which one it was. There was nothing around him, and he asked the man, "Why are we here?" And he said, "Just wait, the church is coming." And as they waited in the middle of the field in a cold, dark night, all of a sudden they saw lanterns coming towards them from all the different areas around them. And what it was members of the Church of God, pastors, Christians, who had been told there'd be a meeting in the night and walked through the darkness with lanterns in hand to find a man who could give them copies of the Word of God. When the world thinks it's won, when the world thinks it's killed, the church has it. If the world takes out our pastors and takes out our buildings and doesn't let us meet as corporate body anymore, has the world won? Has the world killed the people of God? Beloved in the Lord, that will never happen. It will never happen. So even though it appears as if the church has failed for a brief time, what does God do as the world rejoices, as the world thinks they've escaped the message of judgment and holiness only in Christ? The Lord raises up his church, and the world sees it. And I don't know exactly what that will mean. I don't know if all of a sudden all these Christians will rise up from these little groups. I don't know if you've ever read the books Live Not by Lies or The Benedict Option by Rob Dreher. Rob Dreher is a Christian who interviewed Christians who lived behind the Iron Curtain in communist Russia, in communist countries along with the Eastern Bloc. And as he interviewed them, he asked, "How did you survive in communism? How did the church thrive when you could not meet?" And the answer was, "We met in small groups, and we learned the importance of not putting our trust in a pastor, not putting our trust in a building, but we learned what it was to study the Word of God with groups of three or four or five and dig into the Scriptures together and pray for each other in the basements of homes, wherever we could meet, and God blessed it." And God blessed it. I don't know what the resurrection of the witnesses will look like. I don't know what the resurrection of the church will be. Will it be all of a sudden that the church kind of rises up and they come to realize that even though they thought she was dead, she had thrived underground like the church in China had under the oppression of the government? I don't know. Will it be that God will simply return? We read here of an audible voice from heaven speaking. don't know if you ever struggled with the rapture. What is the rapture? I don't know if you've ever seen the Left Behind movies or read the books. They were famous for a little while. But in those movies, when there's a rapture, all of a sudden all the Christians just disappear and all that's left of them is nicely folded clothing. You ever seen that one? Nicely folded clothing. The Bible says the rapture is not a secret thing. God's going to speak from heaven. He's going to show he's on the throne. And his people are going to be brought up to him in a cloud as the world watches. They thought that they had silenced the message. They thought by killing the messenger, the truth of the message would no longer apply. But they were wrong. When the world thinks it's one, beloved, the message of the gospel hasn't changed. If the world prevents us from meeting publicly, the message of the gospel hasn't changed. If to become a Christian means you might be called to lay down your life for the cause of Christ, the message of the gospel hasn't changed. One of the things that the Christians said behind the Iron Curtain when Rob Dreher interviewed them is they said, we learned very quickly not to depend on preachers because they were the first ones to go. No offense, Bryce. They were the first ones to go. The government aimed their sights at the people in the pulpit. And we learned that our strength wasn't based on the man in the pulpit. The strength was based on the man in the cross. And we learned what it was to find our strength from a Savior who died and who rose and who lives again and will never be conquered. Can the church be destroyed? Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, she can be silenced in some sense, but she will never be destroyed because she is bought with the precious blood of Jesus. And therefore, this message does not end, and this passage does not end with the church in the grave. This passage ends with the church raised, triumphant in glory. And when the world sees it, they are struck with terror because everything they have heard from the church is proven true. The church enters into glory. The people of God enter into heaven. And the saints begin to rejoice and praise God. And they sing this wonderful song, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. If I could sing, I'd sing you the Messiah. And he shall reign forever and ever. We will never serve a king who fails if we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never serve a king who will leave us abandoned in the grave if we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never serve a king who tries hard but doesn't quite cross the finish line if we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Evil will not win. The enemy will not triumph. The praise of the saints in heaven is essentially the gospel. Verse 17 and following, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations rage, but your wrath has come, and the time for the dead to be judged. The nations thought they could stop the threat of judgment by stopping the message of the church. They thought they could finally have freedom to run in all their sin if they could just silence this stubborn Christian people who told them there was right and there was wrong, and God determined it, not man. But they couldn't. The time of God's judgment comes and he will bring his wrath upon the earth. And those who fight him, beloved Lord, those who fight him will be destroyed. If you are fighting against Jesus Christ today, if you have a heart opposed to God, if you refuse to bow the knee, if you will not acknowledge your sin, if you do not come to God and ask for forgiveness, you will one day be destroyed by a holy God in everlasting fire. If you are outside of Christ, there is no hope for you. But if you're in Christ, if you come to Jesus, do you know how much hope there is for you? Have you ever wondered if you'd have the strength to survive when the persecution does come? Have you ever wondered if you'd have the courage to testify for Christ if it was your life or standing firm for Jesus? Have you ever wondered if you could come through the trial and be faithful? Could you be the girl in the college who shared the gospel with another girl in the college to bring her to everlasting life, even though it might mean you went to jail? Would you have that kind of faith? When we think of what it means to stand in times of trial, we all get a little scared. We all get a little nervous. But I want you to read on in the passage, because not only does the time of God's wrath come, the time for the dead to be judged, but also, verse 18, the time for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name. And what are the next words? Those who fear your name, both small and great. The confidence of the child of God is not in their preacher. And the confidence of the child of God is not in themselves. You know, there was a dad whose son had some kind of epileptic seizure caused by a demon. And this dad brought his son to the disciples to be cured of that demon. And the disciples couldn't cast him out. And when Jesus came, the father said to Jesus, "Lord, my son has a demon. It throws him into water and it throws him into fire. And I brought him to your disciples and he couldn't do anything. If you can do anything to help me." And Jesus said to him, "If? All things are possible for those who believe." And the father cried out, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Do you know that when your faith trembles, when you're scared to share the gospel in this kind of world, when you're scared how to talk with someone when they're wrestling with transgenderism, and you know that to say to them that they are made in the image of God and God made no mistake is a crime for which you could go to jail, and you tremble? If you set your hope upon Jesus Christ, if you're able to say, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," by the grace of God, you lay hold of the greatest of Saviors, and He is able to bring you all the way home, even when you're weak. Do you know Peter denied 3 times that he knew Jesus Christ? When God brought him to repentance and faith, he was still a saved man. The church will face a foe that is just, in one sense, too strong for the church. But, beloved, it is never too strong for Christ. And not a single sheep from the hand of the Savior will ever be lost. Beloved, where is your hope this morning? Where do you look to for your confidence and for your assurance and your victory? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, no matter what this world may say? Do you know He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, no matter what this world may do? Do you know that if we lose all external freedoms, we are still free in Christ and made forever right with God? And one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Loving Lord, this is not told to us that we can become afraid. This is told to us that we can know we are immortal till our work is done. And when our work is done, God will take us home. And the victory will be His. Wherever God calls us, whatever God asks us to do, whatever God calls us to endure, beloved Lord, do not fear the battle. Christ has conquered. And by faith in Him, we are more than conquerors as well. May the Lord help us to know the victory of our Savior, and therefore hold fast to Him, proclaim Him, stand for truth, no matter what the cost may be, because Christ is worthy, and Christ is King. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, as we come to you this morning, Lord, we confess, Father, the weakness of our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, that we are so often so fearful of standing for truth, of making known the gospel, of living for Christ in a world that mocks the idea of Jesus. And we pray, Lord, you will forgive our sin and forgive the times we are afraid to speak and the times we are afraid to stand. And we pray, Lord, that you will strengthen our hearts. You will help us to know, Lord, that your church will bring the message of the gospel with power of witnesses inspired and filled by your Holy Spirit until the day you call us home, until the day you say our work on earth is finished. And even when the church appears in great weakness, Lord, you still sit on the throne. And Father, the enemy will never have a victory over you, Father. You will stand victorious. And the dead will be raised, and the world will face a holy God, and the repentant who hold to Christ will be saved. Father, will you grant us to know the beauty and blessing of standing for Christ? Will you grant us to know the beauty and comfort of finding our salvation in Him? We pray, Lord, that as we live in this world, you will give us wisdom, grace, courage, humility to speak the message of the gospel, to live for the glory of God, and to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so may you be praised and glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name, the name of our victor and King. Amen.